We've just sung, "We believe thy word, though dim our faith may be, whate'er for thine we do, O Lord, we do it unto thee." And so let's turn to the Word of God that we believe that he has spoken to us. We're going to turn in the Old Testament to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 12. Over these last few months, we have been working our way through this, in many ways, challenging book of the Bible. And we've been asking ourselves along the way and seeing how God shows himself in this book to be the consistently faithful and gracious God. We have seen how consistently God's people show themselves to be yet sinful and foolish often. And we have seen again and again consistently through the book of Judges that even as God rescues his people, sending a judge, sending someone to save them, that they're always left longing for more, and of course longing for the true judge, the true Savior, who's without sin himself, and who saves us perfectly and holy. And so we're continuing our study of the book of Judges. We're in Judges chapter 12, where we'll read today. We've just read in chapter 11 that God has brought victory to his people through the judge Jephthah, bringing victory over the Ammonites who had come to threaten the people of God. And Jephthah is used by God, and yet Jephthah himself ends very poorly in that chapter in a terrible act of foolishness in trying to manipulate God. So at the end of that victory that God gave his people, we read these words. Judges 12, verse 1. "Then the men of Ephraim," part of the people of God, "were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you.' Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you did not deliver me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands, crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?' Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, 'You're fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim, in the midst of Manasseh.' The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead would say to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' And if he said, 'No,' then they'd say to him, 'Say now, Shibboleth.' But he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it correctly. And they seized him, slew him at the fords of the Jordan, and thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. Now Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel after him. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he gave in marriage outside the family, and he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died, was buried in Bethlehem. Now Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel after him, and he judged Israel 10 years. And then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. Now Abdon the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel after him. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. And then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can come, recognizing today, Lord, that all that we give to you belongs to you. Lord, that you've created us, you've given us life, you've called us, Lord, to new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that all that we have and are is meant to be given in service of your name. And Lord, we thank you for your word that instructs us in how we are to serve and in how we are to live and how we are to give ourselves in thankfulness to the one who's given his son for our Savior. And so help us, Lord, to understand this passage and to apply it by your Holy Spirit to our lives today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote this, "The natural man is always play-acting, always looking at himself and admiring himself." Well, that's what we do. We play-act, says Lloyd-Jones, looking at ourselves, admiring ourselves. John Blanchard said this, "Pride is the oldest sin in the universe and shows no signs of growing weaker with age." There's no room for God in him who is full of himself, said another. Or as the poet and writer, novelist Stephen Crane wrote, "A man said to the universe, 'Sir, I exist.' However, replied the universe, 'The fact has not created in me a sense of obligation.'" If you understand what that means, right? We yell out, "I'm here," and the universe, "I haven't really taken notice," the universe says. We're a proud people, seems to be the consensus of many authors. And all is not well in the land of Israel among God's people because of pride. As we come into this passage in Judges chapter 12, as I mentioned as we began to read this passage, God has given a great victory to his people. Again, there's enemies around the people of God in these days in the book of Judges. Happen to be the Ammonites. They attack the people of God, but God preserves them, and they win a great victory through Jephthah, who himself is a sinner. Jephthah, last time we read, vowed away his daughter. We weren't sure exactly what fate, what end was hers, but whatever it was terrible. And Jephthah was a fool in trying to bargain with God. God had already promised victory. He needed to trust God, not to try to manipulate God. But nonetheless, God gives victory. But in this chapter, after this victory, we again turn to the people of God themselves and find that Israel, the people of God, are at war with themselves. There is, again, civil war among the people of God. And then we read a quick succession of judges who come, who go, who judge, who die, and move off the scene. For us today, what we find in this passage is another helpful testimony of God's truth to the condition of man, to who we are before God, and our great need. The first thing that we see in this passage that we're meant to see is we're meant to see man in the grip of pride. Man in the grip of pride. This passage starts this way. "Then the men of Ephraim were summoned. They crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah," Jephthah, of course, the judge, the Savior who led God's people in battle, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon? Why did you go fight the enemy without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you." Jephthah is being threatened here by the people of Ephraim. Ephraim was, you'll remember, descended from Joseph. And what's happening here, they cannot stand, the Bible saying, to have Jephthah of Gilead and company be at the forefront of the battle. After all, remember Jephthah and his men. Remember, Jephthah was born, he was the son of a prostitute. He didn't, according to them, have a good lineage or a good history. He had gathered other folks, the Bible says, who were worthless fellows of no account around him. And here's Ephraim saying, "Who do you think you are going off to fight against the enemies of God without calling in us, without calling us to lead the way in that sense?" The fact is, the Bible says here in verse 2 that Jephthah had called them. He'd called them to join the battle, but they didn't come. And they didn't come, the Bible says, and yet they are angry because they were not given pride of place in the battle. Their pride was offended. They weren't simply looking to take part in the battle. They wanted center stage. Now, the Ephraimites did this before, you may recall, in the book of Judges, to the judge Gideon. In Judges 8, verse 1, the Bible said this. This is another, after another victory. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this thing you have done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they contended with him vigorously. And so clearly, this tribe of Ephraim, in the midst of God's people, believe that they should have received more attention than they did. And when they don't, they threaten severe repercussions. Vigorously contending. Here they say, "We're just going to burn your house down. We're going to bring it all down, whatever you've achieved." Now notice, first of all, friends, in this picture of man and the grip of pride, just how skewed their thinking is at this point. These people of God, remember, Ephraim within the church, they are ready to kill, murder, destroy Jephthah, burn down his house. But hasn't God given the people together victory? Yes, he has. Victory's already been won. Hasn't the Lord's cause and purpose been fulfilled? Well, yes, it has. But what really matters to them, you see, is that their ego has not been fed, their desire to be at the center of power has not been fulfilled, even though the victory has been won. Now, this whole temptation, of course, to pride of place is not foreign to followers of Jesus. You may recall that there was a little incident in Mark chapter 10 where James and John came before the Lord Jesus. And remember what they said when they came before Jesus? They said this in Mark 10:34. They came up to Jesus, the Bible says, saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That's not a good start to a conversation with the Lord. "We want you," but isn't that often our attitude, isn't it? "We want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And we know it's not a good question because the Lord goes on to teach them something. And that is, namely, that as a follower of Christ, you're not looking for glory on the left or glory on the right. Don't you know Jesus says that I'm going to suffer and so must you? And he says that if you want to be great, you need to be a servant, you see. And it's the Gentiles who lord it, it's non-Christians who lord it over other people. They get into a position of power at work or in church or wherever it is, and they start ordering people around and saying, "Can you bring me a coffee? And can you go get this and that and the other thing?" The Gentiles do that. But Christians, Jesus said, if they want to be great, they understand, like me, they are a servant of all. So this matter of pride of place, temptation for pride of place when we should be looking to be servants wasn't lost on the disciples. They too had that temptation. So Ephraim, though, wanting to be a front and center, they'd learn the hard way. This is what the Bible says, verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim. There's a civil war now among the people of God. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, they taunted them here, "You're fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim, in the midst of Manasseh. You're just good for nothings. You don't really have any right to exist on your own. You're just fugitives from us." And so the Gileadites, though, they capture the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim, verse 5. It happened when any of the fugitives, so now the Ephraimites are trying to escape what they've done, and they're taunting and they're accusing of Jephthah and his people for winning this battle. They try to cross over the Jordan River, and the people of Gilead try to identify who it is who's from Ephraim trying to escape. In that sense, God's judgment upon them and upon their sin. And they come up with a very effective strategy, it turns out, the Bible says, and calls them to pronounce the word Shibboleth, which apparently the folks from Ephraim was from the west, the Gileadites from the east, and they couldn't pronounce that word. And so anytime someone came over the Jordan seeking to cross to safety after this battle, they would be exposed for who they were and taking part in this civil war. Now, you know the word shibboleth because the word shibboleth has come into our dictionaries, meaning a fine point of detail or a precise kind of practice that is held to with intensity as if it were a matter of life and death. A shibboleth. So a fine point, even a word, something like that, well, that's where it comes from, that use of in our own culture here from this passage. But for the Ephraimites, it meant a matter of life or death. Why? Because, not because of the word, but because it exposed who they were. That is, that they were filled with pride and arrogance and caused this war among the people of God because they didn't receive the attention and the honor that they believed they deserved. You might think this is a strange thing, identifying people this way, but this is true to our experience, isn't it? So if you wanted to identify a Canadian, how would you do it? You'd say, okay, you'd say to me, out and about. You say those words and see if you can get away with it. How do you tell someone from New Zealand? Well, we could tell the difference. You ask them to say aluminum. And they won't say aluminum, they'll say aluminium. Aluminium. They just won't say it. They won't say aluminum. They'll say aluminium. You say, you're from New Zealand. Here in the United States, you can't be from New Jersey and hide in Oklahoma. You can't be from the South, and hide in New York City, at least hiding your accent. People knowing your origin, knowing what you're about. And that's what's happening here in this passage. The point is that they would be identified with those who are filled with pride. And the point here is this. Man here is portrayed as in the, even within the people of God, as gripped and in the clutches of pride, even when God has given a great victory, and that pride will lead to a great fall, as the Proverbs say. Tells us. God's given victory. Verse 3 says, the Lord given victory. The oppressor has been defeated. But among the people of God, the foolishness of Jephthah, remember, trying to bargain with God, leads to the death, possibly, or at least the banishment or the perpetual virginity of his daughter. And here, the pride of a whole tribe leads to the death of thousands. 42,000 die because they wanted to dominate, control, to be recognized. Not only did they seek pride of place, but when the battle was at hand, they were nowhere to be found. Psalm 78 actually refers to the tribe of Ephraim. It talks about how when the Lord's people go to battle, but, oh, Ephraim, you turned back in the day of battle. You weren't even around when the real fight was being called to be fought. Now, friends, here's the thing. This is not Ephraim's problem. It is man's problem. It is a problem within the Christian church. Remember, we're talking about the people of God here. How often is our joy found simply in the advance of God's plan and purpose, the building up of His church, the extension of His kingdom? People coming to faith, how often do we have that kind of joy just to see God going forward rather than that we're not leading the charge? That's where our joy is often found. We're not leading the charge. We're not writing the books. We're not receiving the attention. We're not gaining the following. We're not hearing the praise. And test yourself this way. If you're on Twitter, if you're on Facebook or something like this, and you see somebody else likes going up and up and up and up and up, do you rejoice and say, oh, this person is getting a lot of attention? Or do you think to yourself, why do I only have one like? And I did it myself. You know? Maybe they're promoting the gospel. Maybe they're promoting great truth. But you say, oh, I wish I had that. You know, I wish I had that attention on my page or something like that. Friends, here's the thing. God's giving victory, but here it's God's people. They're at war with each other. And this is what pride does. And here the church is actually turned in on itself, fighting with each other for pride of place when God calls us to encourage one another for the battle against our true enemy, you see, sin and Satan. Ephraim would not fight the real enemy, but they were eager to fight against Jephthah. Notice what Jephthah said. Why is that? You know, I called, you didn't come, but why is it now that you're coming to fight against me and us? Not fighting the real enemy, but oh boy, they're there to tear apart the church. I think of George Whitefield in the 18th century and Jonathan Edwards here in America and the First Great Awakening, as it's called, and God used these men to bring many, many people to faith. And you know what was going on in a lot of the churches? Division. Right? And some saying, who are these guys coming over from England, George Whitefield and John Wesley? And who are these guys who aren't bowing to our rules and regulations? And they weren't rejoicing in the going forth of the gospel. They were saying, who do you think you are? And the church and the Presbyterian church split for many years because of it. Churches that look for recognition and influence and be highly esteemed above others will turn against their brothers. Churches that are rooted in Christ, humbled by His grace, will serve Him humbly in the battle against the real enemy of the faith. Rather than taking pride in any denomination, we're to rejoice in the communion of the saints. This is the condition of man, says Judges 12. Great victory from God. We should all be celebrating. But no, man in the grip of pride destroys the very ones that God has called for Him to work beside. You see, that's the first thing we see, man in the grip of pride. The other thing we see here, though, is man humbled by the reality of death. So this is the odd thing. Man, we are in the grip of pride, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, or 2019. But this passage also says that we are meant to be humbled by the reality of death. Now, the second part of this chapter carries a repeated theme that cannot be missed. Verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, then Jephthah the Gileadite died. Verse 8, now Ibzan of Bethlehem judged after him. Verse 10, then Ibzan died. Verse 11, Elon the Zebulonite judged after Israel after him. Verse 12, then Elon the Zebulonite died. Verse 13, now Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite judged Israel after him. Verse 15, then Abdon the son of Hillel the Pirathonite died. Jephthah died, Ibzan died, Elon died, Abdon died. Now the details are different. Some reigned 6 years, some 7, some 10, some 8. Jephthah, we know, had one child who went unmarried. No more descendants. The Bible says Ibzan, who reigned, had 60 children, all of them married. Imagine that. Imagine paying for 30 weddings. At least 30. You know, 30 sons, he brought in daughters, they got married, sent off his $30 to get married. So that's pretty different. He would have had a different life. Elon judged, died, buried. That's all we know about Elon. Abdon had 40 sons, 30 grandsons, rode on 70 donkeys. In the Bible, that's an expression of influence, because that was not a normal thing. That was very costly. It's a sign of influence. So, you know, pretty well-known fella, but he died. So note this, and this is what we're meant to note, that all we know about some of the judges here in this book that God used, some for small years, some for a lot of years, all we know about them could fit on their tombstone, right? And have room left over. We don't know why the Bible tells us so little about these men, but by telling us so little about these men, it tells us a lot about the Bible. Friends, that the Bible is not primarily a collection of tales or stories about individual characters who we're to look to as examples. You know, just like the Aesop's fables or something like that. The focus is not on man's life, because it comes and goes, as Ecclesiastes says, it's like a mist. But the focus is on what God is doing and God at work. There's all sorts of characters, but the focus is on what God is doing through them, by them, in them, and sometimes, as we saw in Jephthah, in spite of them. In spite of them. Why is that? Man is not the center of the universe in Judges chapter 12. God is. And Ephraim, who is gripped in pride at the thought of their stature, is actually not as important as they think they are, or that we think we are. Have you ever seen a video of Louis Giglio? Have you heard of Louis Giglio? He's done some Christian videos. He kind of preaches, but he's big into God's creation, and there's some good things there. But one of his wonderful things he likes to talk about, he reminds folks that, well, he takes a ping pong ball, and he says this ping pong ball is the earth, and then he takes a little pin or something, I think, like that, and he puts a little tiny dot on it and says, that's you, right, on the ping pong ball. And he's on this huge stage, and he's got a great big, you know, projection screen behind him, and he takes that ping pong ball, and then he projects up on the stage the solar system, our solar system. And he puts the ping pong ball on there, and you see the background of how small the Earth is in comparison to the solar system. And then he backs out further and says, here's our solar system in the midst of the Milky Way galaxy, which is apparently over 200 billion stars itself. And then he backs out again, I think, and then this galaxy, which has over 200 billion stars on the backdrop of the universe, which has itself billions of galaxies. Or so we understand. And the whole point is that at the end of that, you're left with this, you can't see the earth, and you certainly can't see the tiny little dot that he pointed on that ping pong ball. Why does he do that? To make everyone feel like dirt? No. And then he says, why would God, who's created all these things, have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior? Right? When you are so, and me are so small in the grand design of God's creation. And that's meant to thrill our hearts. And we say, yeah, we're so humbled by our place in the universe, and yet God, just as He cares for the flowers and the birds, cares for us and sends His Son to die for sinners. But we're humbled first. And we're meant to be humbled. We're meant to be humbled, friends. Humbled here by the reality of death. Joshua, Othniel, Ehud, Gideon, Tola, Jer, they all died. But here in rapid succession recorded for us, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, they all die. And it should remind us of Genesis 5. Some of you know Genesis 5 well. It's that passage that you skip over in your family worship, maybe. Which you shouldn't, of course, but... the descendants, these are the generations of Adam, you know, and then it gives their length of years, live so-and-so, so, and he died, live so-and-so, and he died, 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 and he died. And you say, what of the use is that to us as Christian believers in 2019? Simply this, no matter how long they reigned, these judges, what matters most, the fact is that God is at work here, but that all these men die. You see, they die. C.S. Lewis said this, it's hard to have patience with people who say there is no death or death doesn't matter. There is death, and whatever is, says Lewis, matters, and whatever happens has consequences, and it and they are irrevocable and irreversible. You might as well say that birth doesn't matter. You know, says C.S. Lewis. Those who are saying, oh, death, not a big deal. We all go through it, not a big deal. He said, that's ridiculous. John Calvin said this, the mind of a Christian ought not to be filled with thoughts of earthly things or find satisfaction in them, for we ought to be living as if we might have to leave this world at any moment. Now, yesterday was the funeral service for Sylvia Vanderlinde, dear Christian lady, wasn't a member of this church, member of Hope Protestant Reformed Church, sat right there where Dale Nagel's sitting every worship service, at least when I was here, and when she was able to come, 90 years old, served the Lord in those 90 years, and in the last couple of years of her life, you know, her mind started to go, and we saw that, and in one sense, we had a sense that God was going to soon take her home, right? This past week, my wife got an email from a former church that we used to serve when I was, just coming out of seminary and that kind of thing back in Canada, and serving with a church and a 51-year-old deacon in that church, four children, died. Just had a heart attack this past week. Gone. And he's called to leave. Called to leave the earth at any moment, you see. It's important for us. Why? Why just, and he died, and he died, and he died. George Whitefield, I think, said it wonderfully this way. He said, take care of your life, and the Lord will take care of your death, you see. Take care of your life. That is, use your life in such a way that you know that the Lord will take care of your death. That is, honor Him, follow Him, seek Him out. Because the passage here is really saying to us, if all the emphasis here is the being humbled by the reality of death, rather than living in the grip of pride, we're to be humbled by that, and we're also then to rejoice in the gift of life, you see. And there's only one hope for those who face the reality of death, according to the Bible, and that is to find the way of life, or better, to find the one who is the way, who is the truth, and who is the life. So this passage is all about man's condition, that rather than being caught in the grip of pride, which actually turns in on fellow believers, rather than looking at the enemy that we're all facing as Christians, sin and Satan, rather than being gripped in pride, we need to be humbled by the reality of who we are, and the reality of death, which leaves us longing for life, and which the Bible says is not found in Jephthah or Ibsen or Abdon or Elon, but it is found in the Judge and Savior who came proclaiming that He is the way and the truth and the life. And so when we believe that, we will say things like this with the psalmist. We will say this, O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you think of him? Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow. What is man that you've thought of him? The son of man that you care for him? You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So rather than the grip of pride, we are filled with this, how can God take thought of us? Well, friends, the Bible says He has taken thought of us. He sent His Son as the Savior for sinners to do what we could not do for ourselves, to offer a perfect sacrifice to God and to pay the penalty of death that we deserved, you see, for all who look to Him in faith. Pride is humbled, and death gives way to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see our own condition here in Judges 12, and may we ourselves long for the life that the Bible says only Jesus can bring to those like us who face death but do not face it without a Savior. May that be our longing today, that we would embrace the one who is the life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. We thank You, Lord, that You always are teaching us and leading us to Jesus Christ. Lord, that You're revealing by Your Word, You're setting the searchlight of Your Word upon our own hearts. And Lord, we find there, Lord, that even among Your people, even when victory is declared, and for us too as Christians, knowing that the victory has been won in Jesus Christ, that so often, like James and John, we are tempted and led astray by our own desire to be the center of attention, to receive recognition in this life, rather than to be humbled by who we are in Your amazing creation. And yet, Lord, to know that humble as we are, small as we are, yet You have loved us so much that You have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners, of which we are the worst, as we say with the Apostle Paul. Help us, Lord, to see that You call us to humble ourselves before You, that You would lift us up and lift us into the arms of the Savior. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.